Romans chapter 9, we want to look at verses 22 to 33. And I've entitled this portion, Vessels of Wrath and Vessels of Mercy. Now, we have in the first eight verses, or the first eight chapters, actually, of the book of Romans, the doctrine of salvation. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's such a compact, beautiful portion of Scripture about our salvation. Just incredible. In fact, I think we still have a number of, we haven't advertised it yet, I've mentioned it, but I think Pastor Chuck's book, Grace Changes Everything, available in our bookstore. We've got a number of copies. I thought perfect companion for the book of Romans because Chuck writes it out of the book of Romans. In one of our pastor's conferences a number of years ago, one of the guys that, excellent teacher, he emailed all the pastors that were going to be, well, the senior pastors, and said, give me five books that are on the top of your list that you would want to recommend to some of the other junior pastors. And so we gave those, and the top one was Grace Changes Everything by Pastor Chuck. It's excellent. But really, the book of Romans, so radical and incredible to our Christian faith. It's really the foundation of so many revivals in communities and also in lives. And so in the first eight chapters, the doctrine of salvation, and then in chapter 9 to 11 that we're in now, we find the doctrine of Israel, past, present, and future. And so we've been dealing with that, and we will be dealing with that in the weeks to come. And so as we started in chapter 9, remember the first five verses that we dealt with? Paul's burden for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, how they were given so many privileges, yet they disbelieved God and all that God did. They kind of rejected God and they went their own way. And yet, in verse 6, it begins to indicate, has God's word failed then because of their unbelief? Well, absolutely not. And then you get in the next verses, verse 7 to 13, Paul clarifies that. He says that God's promises are wrapped in God's election. God's election, God chooses whom he wills. And not all Israel will be saved, but a remnant. Oh, so God's promises haven't failed, not at all, especially for the remnant there in Israel. And then we left off last time in verses 14 to 21, God's sovereign, his sovereignty as the potter over the clay. He makes vessels of mercy, he makes vessels of wrath. And so that's where we come to verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We're going to see that God is going to bring the Gentiles in, and they're on even standing, even footing with the Jews, something that the Jews rejected. They didn't understand. But notice God willing to demonstrate his wrath toward and his power toward these vessels of wrath. And yet he's patient in this. Don't misinterpret the patience of God with approval for sin. I think sometimes we see sin continuing on and on and on, and we think, is God watching? Is God listening? Is God seeing these things? Why doesn't God do something? No, he doesn't approve of sin, and he's not weak on his part to deal with sin. If you go back a couple verses, verse 17, notice he gave Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh a long leash before he yanked that leash. Verse 17, for the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. All that fiasco with Pharaoh, what did it do? It set a precedent for God's power and God's glory for the rest of the nations. Wherever Israel went, they said, you know, we've heard about what happened in Egypt. And so, no, God's willing to demonstrate his judgment, his wrath, especially upon sin, but he holds back. He's merciful in these things. You know, I think of, maybe you've heard of the man Robert Ingersoll. He was a lawyer. He was an atheist here in the United States in the 1800s. I think he was born 1833, died 1899, age 66. Now he knows if there's a God or not. But he would promote that there wasn't a God, and he would teach classes. And he would get so arrogant, he would say to the class, he'd take out his pocket watch and say, "The Bible says if you blaspheme God, he will kill you. I'll give God 5 minutes to prove that there is a God." And so he blasphemed God, and he took out his pocket watch, and the minutes ticked off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He snapped it back. He said, "You see, I've just proved there is no God, or else he would have taken me at my word and killed me." And that British great pastor, Joseph Parker, he says, "Does the American gentleman think that he can exhaust God's patience in 5 minutes? You see, we wonder, why is God not working? Why is God not dealing with sin? Well, he's long-suffering. He's patient. You see, when it says he's willing to demonstrate his wrath, the word wrath is to swell and eventually burst. That swelling is not, you know, the dam is not broken yet on God's wrath. It keeps swelling because of his long-suffering. It's anger that proceeds from God's settled nature. God's settled nature is mercy, kindness, justice. But you see, he's not letting things go to the point where he'll just ignore them. No, no, that'll come. It'll come. You see, he has hatred for that which is unholy. That is God's nature as well. Because a just God has to deal with sin and injustice, and yet at the same time, he's kind and merciful, loving and gentle. You see, that's the two parts of his nature. And it's really, when you think of the wrath, it's God's temper toward sin. And God never loses his temper and strikes out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't strike out in wrath. But you might say wrath is righteous reason. He's righteous, but he reasons out when he's going to, you know, lay down his wrath or his judgment. Well, he's done that throughout the Old Testament. We see that. We saw it when we dealt with Pharaoh. And it says that he is willing. Oh, he's oh so willing to demonstrate his wrath. And that term willing is a statement of fact. It's a divine intent. So we know God's intent is to deal righteously with sin. He's already done that on the cross with God, with his son, Jesus Christ. He bore our sins on the cross. And now that we believe in him, we have now vicariously received his righteousness. So we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But what about those who don't believe? Well, that's where his long-suffering comes in. That's what God is doing right now. But don't think that he's never going to judge the sin. You see, he's justified in wiping out sinners right now, but instead, you know, he patiently endures. Now, God demonstrates his enduring patience, although willing to show his wrath and power on vessels of wrath, and yet he stays his hand. Why? For the benefit of us, for the benefit of vessels of mercy. All throughout the Bible, you see that. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. yet not my will, but thy will be done. That cup was the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. If there be any other way, let it happen that way. You see, Jesus, he would rather not die for our sins on the cross, be separated from the Father, have all the sins that have been ever committed placed upon him, sins of the world. He'd rather not have that happen, but he's saying, not my will, thy will be done. So then they took him in the Garden of Gethsemane to march him over to that trial, that kangaroo court, that mock trial, that false, fake trial where they condemned him. And then when they arrested him, he said to them, do you not think that I could appeal to the Father at once? And he will send more than 12 legions of angels? They'll come and rescue me? A legion is 6,000, so 12 legions, 72,000 angels. They could just clean house at that point. That wrath could be poured out right then and there. If you remember, in Hezekiah's time, one angel destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians. So you can imagine what Jesus is saying. There's more than enough angels to absolutely obliterate what you're trying to do to me. But Jesus said, I willingly go to the cross. You see, God withheld wrath that vessels of mercy might know the riches of his glory. Because what happened right after Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross? That centurion, that one who helped, that Roman soldier, that one who helped put him on the cross, what did he say? Surely this is the Son of God. That man was converted right there because of God's mercy and God's grace. You see, strength does not lie in the ability to retaliate for wrongs done to you, wrongs done to God, but in the ability to endure the wrong, knowing that God is going to repay, God is going to judge, God is going to bring to light everything that's hidden. Sometimes I pray so much that God would bring to light all those things that are corrupt and hidden and lies and false and phonies and stealing stuff. I wish he would, especially during the election. With many of you, but he's waiting. It's in his perfect timing he does that. Because the attribute of God that saves people to bring them to repentance is his kindness, his goodness, as we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What does it say there? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Didn't it happen that way in your life? Are you thankful that God had long suffering for you and he didn't cut you off in the midst of your sin? But he waited that out. And then finally you came to the knowledge of the truth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for salvation. What a wonderful thing. You see, he came to save, not destroy. I have not come to condemn, but I've come to forgive or save life, not come to destroy life. You see, allowing the wicked to go on in their wickedness, it reveals God's long suffering. And I don't think we understand that because we don't have that. Maybe we have a little bit of long suffering, but nothing like God. And so what it does is it pushes us over into the category of trusting God with all things that are happening in my life and planet Earth and in governments and everything. I have to trust him and his long suffering. You might say, well, is he ever going to deal with these vessels of wrath? And how do you know which ones are the vessels of wrath? Well, I don't know if we'll really be able to tell. You were a vessel of wrath at one time, weren't you? At least you look like it. I did look like it. But now I realize, no, God had a plan for me that I'm a vessel of mercy. So many of those that you might categorize as a vessel of wrath may, in time, find that they are a vessel of mercy as they come to faith and trust and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But I would say that we can tell, or vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as it says in verse 22, actually they will reveal themselves because there's no repentance with them. And they go on in sin. They go on in sin unto death. Ah, there you see, they're a vessel of wrath. They never turned around. Things never turned around. You see, if God is long-suffering and puts up with the vessels deserving his wrath, how much more is he going to be kind, be patient, be merciful to vessels of mercy, to us? He just goes on and on and on with these, and we just get frustrated. God, why don't you do something? And then you're reminded, well, Bill, how about you? How about you when you mess up? You're not perfect, are you, Bill? Don't you have an attitude sometimes? Don't you have actions? Don't you do certain things that are not pleasing to me? If I put up with them, how much more do you think I'm going to put up with you as a child of mercy? You see, so there's the contrast. That's what Paul is bringing out. And he's bringing out the fact because he's bringing in the Gentiles into this mix, because there was so much animosity and hatred and bigotry between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jewish religious system felt like the Gentiles were created only for fodder, as fodder for the fires of hell. And so when God brings them in, and Paul talks about them bringing them in on equal footing, equal standing with the Jews, it must have just blown their minds. But that's really what it is. It's really God bringing them in. And notice that they were not privileged. Gentiles weren't like the Jews. They didn't have all the privileges. And yet that argument by contrast, they didn't have privileges, you did. They believed in Jesus Christ, you didn't. So he's making all these contrasts. You're trying to come to God by your works of righteousness that constantly fail, but you won't give them up, and they're only leading to pride and hypocrisy. They have nothing. They just come by faith, and they're accepted by me. You see, Paul is making that case to the Jews at this point. And then he talks about the patience. I think that's an interesting word. And it means long distance. You know, when I was looking the word up, you could, Keyword Study Bible is a great Bible if you want to get a study Bible. Or you could just get a concordance, Strong's Concordance. But you could look these words up, and then it'll define them in the English. And that term patience, it means long distance. When I read that, I always thought about a long distance runner. You know, just, you know, running a long, long way. And you see, God has long distance in his patience for us. And also it means holding back before acting. I think of a long distance runner, they kind of hold back, and then that final, 100 yards or so, they have the kick. All of a sudden, some have stronger kick and they just speed it up. Well, that's with God as well. He has patience, but he will, when it's time, when that dam bursts, when that patience is run out, then he will act on that. Also, another interesting term is long nose or long breath. Think, well, what does that mean? Well, the idea is when anger mounts, you have rapid breath through the nostrils. Long nose, long breath. Means you're angry. Or you're slow to anger because it's long. It's a long nose, long breath. I think it's very interesting imagery right there. You see, God's wronged so often by this world, even by believers, and yet he doesn't retaliate. You see, he didn't ignore the tyranny of Pharaoh. Not at all. He doesn't ignore the tyranny that is going on in our planet Earth today. He doesn't ignore governments who are imposing things upon people and taking away their rights and taking away their privilege to worship. He doesn't ignore that. It's happening today. We never imagined it would happen this way, like a year ago or 10 months ago, but it is. And at one point, you find that God says to Moses, "I have seen the affliction of my people and heard their cry." Exodus 3:7. So God saw, God knew. But God's patience gave Pharaoh a chance at salvation. And Pharaoh didn't take it. He just went on in his arrogance, in his pride. I could call him a vessel of wrath. Sure looks that way, doesn't it? Well, we go on, verse 25, and we'll go to verse 26. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people. Were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, he's quoting out of Hosea. Basically, that passage is chapter 2, verse 23. But now Hosea brings, and so does Paul, he brings in the Gentiles into the mix. And he uses an illustration, very interesting illustration, a picture of marriage. I would call it a living parable, living illustration. Because God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute, marry Gomer. Take her away from that prostitution, marry her. And just as God married Israel, there's the illustration. God and Israel, Hosea and Gomer. And take away for prostitution. The first child that you have will be named Ami. Ami means my people. And so it was a faithful Hosea and Gomer for a time. For a time it was. But then Gomer was unfaithful. She returned to prostitution. And so God said, "Call that child Lo Ami, not my people." And just as Israel was God's people, they turned away from God and they went whoring after other gods and they served other gods. And so, not my people. But there was a time when Gomer, that prostitute, wife of Hosea, and Israel, the wife of Jehovah, they were broken. Broken in health, sick, almost died. And God told Hosea, "Go redeem Gomer. Go redeem her from the bondage of prostitution and wash her. Pay the ritual vows of cleansing and take her once again as wife." And he does. And you see, that's what God did with Israel. And that's what this is all about. But you see, in that prophecy, he's speaking of the Gentiles, those who are not his people. Now he calls his people. So you have Israel who was drawn to God, brought to God. They sinned away from God, not my people. God brought them back, but he puts them on hold. And then he goes after the Gentiles, is what Hosea is saying. And what you're finding, it's a prophecy of Israel being set aside for a time. And that has happened since the rejection of Israel in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was only a remnant, not all Israel, only a remnant that came to Christ in the first century church began with Jewish believers, just Jewish believers, then Gentiles came in. You see, it was a gathering of the faithful remnants that God brought, and a turning to the Gentiles as well. You see, always in God's mind, he always was thinking to reach out to the Gentiles in spite of that religious prejudice that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. They were privileged, and it made them proud. It didn't make them humble. You know, when God gives us a lot of privileges, it should humble us. I remember when Chuck Jr., they were walking through the campus of Costa Mesa, and God did so many things with Pastor Chuck. And Chuck, in amazement, he looks back and he says, "Chuck," his son, "are you amazed at what God has done?" Chuck was just overwhelmed at what God has done, humbled him. It wasn't prideful. Didn't lift him up in pride, like, look at what I have done. But it should humble, but it didn't. The Jews, they were proud. And so the Gentiles, he's saying here in Hosea, they're on the same standing. They're sons of the living God. They have the same status as the Jews. They are adopted as well. Remember in verse 4 that we read, the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons? Well, also the Gentiles were adopted as sons as well. You see, as I mentioned, God has put the nation Israel on hold for a short time. We'll get to it in time, but if we go all the way to chapter 11 and verse 25, it's talking about the vine. Christ is the vine. And because the Jews did not believe in the vine, they were branches that were broke off. And a wild olive branch was grafted in, those are the Gentiles, to that vine. Because the nation as a whole was put on hold for a time. And notice what he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The full number of the Gentiles has come in. God's put Israel on hold. He's not dealing with Israel right now. They're on hold. There's a remnant that he brought back into the land. And we see we're close. We're close to Christ coming. We're close to the rapture. He's brought them into the land. But he's blinded them until the full number of the Gentiles, the full number in the church of the Gentiles come in. Now, when you think about it, you go, you mean God's numbered every single person that is going to come to the Lord? Well, the Bible says that God has numbered all the sand on the seashores. If he can number that, if God can name every star, I mean, we don't even know how many stars, and the Bible says God has named them. If he, the Bible says, if he can number every hair on your head, you don't even know how many hairs on your head are. Pretty soon I'm going to know how many hairs are there, but, making it easy on him. But he can number. He knows exactly how many Gentiles are going to come into the church. And when they do, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the rapture takes place, and then God's going to revert and deal with Israel. He's going to deal with Israel through the Antichrist. Jesus said, "I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his name and you'll receive him." And that's the Antichrist. And you'll find that there'll be 7 years of tribulation period. The wrath of God will be poured out on the unrejected, or the Christ-rejecting world. But he'll be dealing with Israel. He'll be sifting them, the sheep and the goats. I think he's doing that right now. But ultimately, through that time, he will. But one of the other things, if you can turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Actually, our media people are really good. They put this up on the screen anyway for you, make it easy on you. But I thought this is really interesting because it really deals with the last days. They're talking about tribulation times and signs of the times. But then it talks about Jerusalem. It talks about what will be happening in Jerusalem. And yet, tribulation period, much will be happening. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem had been trampled by the Gentiles ever since the Babylonian captivity, 605 B.C., and then 586 B.C., I think they destroyed the temple. Never did Jerusalem own that land. Never were they a sovereign nation all that time. And then they were driven out again when the Romans, when you find that that great persecution took place. And then you find that they were out of the land for 2,500 years. But all that time, Jerusalem trampled down by the Gentiles. But then the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. 1967, Moshe Dayan. The Israeli forces went in, they took Jerusalem again, their city. From that point on, the Gentiles were not owning. They were not under the yoke of any foreign nation. But it was, Jerusalem was theirs. And we find that we are so close because Jerusalem is in Israel's hands. The number of Gentiles are coming to faith. And I would have to say, if you're the last Gentile coming to faith, let's get on with it. Just receive the Lord. We want to go home to be with the Lord. Because when that happens, the rapture is going to take place. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. So Holy Spirit in the church, taken out of the way, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. Then that last seven-year period of time before the millennial reign. But that's really a prophecy that we don't have time to get into. But let's look at verse 27 and go to 29. Now he's talking about Israel, how there were so many, but so few, just a remnant, were saved. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, host of heaven, had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if God hadn't overseen our nation, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, non-existence. You see, God's plan is never to reject, but his plan is to save. And that's what he sought to do. Notice the sand of the sea. That's their numbers, that physical numbers, but it's only the spiritual remnant. It's only those who have the faith of Abraham, not those who are in the genealogy as Jews of Abraham, but those that have the faith. Now, when God took Abraham out to look under the heavens and say, if you can count the stars, do so, so will your descendants or so shall your seed be. He was talking about the spiritual seed. Oh, I know there are a lot of numbers of Jews, but those stars, they were not Jewish stars and Gentile stars. Those were stars. Those were the spiritual remnant that God was bringing to himself. You see, there was, when God called the Jews back to Jerusalem, he called them back to build the wall, to build the temple. There was a remnant that came out of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And it was always just a part, never the whole. Just as when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, he did destroy the city and those that were in it, but there was a remnant, only three, Lot and his two daughters. But the remnant, it's always a remnant. You see, God preserves the nation Israel. He has preserved it. We've seen it in our lifetime. That is one of the greatest miraculous prophecies that has taken place in our day and age. He's preserved the people, the language, the land. He scattered them for 2,500 years and a nation to be without their homeland and still have the same language. That is amazing. That's miraculous. But then their call back to Israel, contemporary Israel, in our day and age. They will multiply on the land, as Ezekiel says. But you could look at the statistics, but in 1946, there were only about 500,000 Jews in the land of Israel. But in one generation, some say a generation is 40 years because they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Yes, I agree with that. But others will say a generation is 70 years because God says it is given to man to live 70 years if due to strength 80. So if you take that 70, just a little bit over 70 years, you find after 1946, the 500,000 Jews, there are now 7 million Jews in that one generation in the land. God is calling them back. And God, He laid on the hearts of the Jews to return. To return, there's an area in Yemen where the Jews fled in the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezra, when he was rebuilding the temple, he called people from that area back. And they said, no, we're not coming back because you could build it, but it's just going to be destroyed again. So they stayed in Yemen. 2,400 years. God protected them. God preserved them. And yet they were dominated. They were depraved and they were pressed down. For so long, they became a very primitive kind of people, Jewish people there. They were small when they finally did return to Israel. The average male was 75 to 80 pounds. But the curious thing about them, they could read from all directions because when they brought out the ancient parchments to read, there were so few, they brought them out and they would all gather around in a big group and they would start reading. Wherever they were standing, whatever direction, they would be able to read the scripture, which was quite interesting. Few had seen an airplane. None had ridden an automobile. And yet in 1948, God put in their hearts to return from Yemen to the land promised to their forefathers that they read in the scriptures. Thousands packed their belongings, and they made their way to Aden, where they stayed in refugee camps and waited. They waited to go home to Israel. Well, Israel heard about them, and they stripped old bombers, put wooden benches for a massive airlift to Israel. Now, they were concerned about the reaction of these primitive Jews who are not used to mechanical things, and they thought, well, hearing the roar of the engines of the airplane and the liftoff, they were worrying that they might panic and rush the crew. But the Yemen Jews just sat there cross-legged with big smiles on their faces. And the crew were puzzled and asked, why? Why didn't you respond? And they said that the Lord had promised that we would mount up with wings as eagles. Isaiah 40, 31. That airplane with the wings of eagles to take them to Israel. You see, the stage, I think, right now is set. It's set for the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the remnant of Israel. Those who will go into that millennial reign, I believe the pieces of the puzzle are set. The Bible says if God didn't intervene in the nation of Israel, they would be like Sodom in iniquity and like Gomorrah in damnation. I think you might put the United States in that category right now. We need to pray hard, folks, for our nation. And I'm going to end with something about that. But let's finish off here. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law. I think salvation took the Gentiles by surprise because they were so hated by the Jews. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus did say to these Pharisees when he was teaching at one point, you can read it in John 10, verse 16, he said that I have other sheep not of this fold. The fold was the Jews, other sheep out there. Those were the Gentiles. And so those he came to seek and save them. Israel by works of righteousness, they could never attain. They missed it. They were not of faith. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Their works were of nothing, no value to God. The righteousness by faith and not by works. The Gentiles, they didn't pursue that righteousness, but they gained it by believing in Jesus Christ. I think this is probably true of yourself or me. I tried to kind of find God by all these Eastern mysticism type things. And then finally God found me and I just believed. Yet the Jews, they pursued that righteousness by their own efforts and they didn't attain it. Notice we end off verse 32 to 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though, as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And here it is. It's all about Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The Jews were responsible for their lack of faith. They stumbled over Christ. They had Christ. He was right there ministering, and they rejected him. He was resurrected, and they rejected him. There was God's sovereignty working all the time and man's free will, but man chose not to believe, even though God was seeking to draw them. Jesus, that stumbling stone. I think it's interesting, on military bases, the chaplains, they have a hard time because they don't want them, Christianity's fine, but they don't want them to use the name Jesus. Oh, they have Buddhists there, but you can use the name Buddha. They have Muslims there, you can use the name Muhammad. Maybe even Jehovah's Witness, you can use the name Jehovah. But you can't use the name Jesus. Why? Well, it's offensive to those who are close to the Lord, those who are convicted by the Lord. It's just amazing. He is the stumbling stone. Back then, when Paul was writing, and in our day, you see, the Jews, they sought an outward righteousness resulting in pride and hypocrisy. Even Paul the Apostle said, according to the outward law, I was blameless. But then I came to Christ and I realized and I count all that I had of the law and of myself and of that pride, that hypocrisy, as refuge, as dung for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You see, you're whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, we want to be nice on the outside, but we're so corrupt on the inside, exposing their hypocrisy. I read some of the news. I've got to bring it to you, because I think America is headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we need to pray. It's only God who's going to pull us out. Maybe pull us out in the rapture, or just, you know, who knows what's going to happen. But I think of Joe Biden. I hesitate to call him. Yeah, you know. Joe Biden, because, you know, they're calling him a devout Catholic. And the Kansas City Archbishop, Joseph Newman, he said of him, he should stop defining himself as a devout Catholic and acknowledge that his views on abortion are contrary to Catholic moral teaching. And that's a quote from that archbishop. The Catholic doctrine is abortion is a crime against human life. It constitutes a grave offense. You see, when you call yourself devout, something in the Word of God, and you promote abortion, you know, that's what he's saying. That's hypocritical. You'll know them by their fruits. There's another thing that we're finding is abortion is being ramped up to an all-time high. You're finding that they have now just incorporated, or they are, it's coming to Congress, it just passed the House Equality Act. I think it's called H.R. 5. I think, let me just read you a few things. There's a lot you can read on this. I just got back. I read a few things, and I wanted to bring it to you. Because not everyone that says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a believer in God. God doesn't see them that way. They might see themselves that way. But unless you're born again, unless you leave this corruption, this vile sin that you're involved in, this corruption, this lying, this stealing, all that, the Bible says you have no place in the kingdom of God. And I think we need to be telling people that, because there's so many of those that are making these laws and pushing them on you and me, that they have so few months, so few years ahead of them, that they are going to face a living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and you have the blood of innocent babies on your hands because you're promoting these. Oh, they'll say, I don't believe in it, but I don't want to stop. No, no, you do believe in it because you're promoting it. Don't give me that double talk. Here's what's now coming upon the church and coming upon us. They don't want the church, they don't want us to impose our morality, but they want to impose their immorality on us. It's this Equality Act, and let me just read a few things. It designates schools, churches, and a healthcare organization as public accommodations. Right now, we're private. You can't put your public agenda on me. Schools, churches could be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation, gender identity, threaten everyday speech, find or lose their jobs for using the wrong name or pronouns, allowing boys in girls' sports, boys in girls' locker rooms, men in women's shelters, men in women's prisons, force teachers and students to publicly pretend that biological males are females. Schools will be encouraged to or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or a girl, or neither, or both, making biological sex and science a relic of the past. Catholic or faith-based hospitals like Castle Hospital there in Kailua, Seventh-day Adventist, should not have to perform gender transition surgeries that go entirely against all that they believe, but they will have to. Deny or threaten accreditation to religious colleges and universities if they do not satisfy the demand of the secular left to apply sexual orientation, gender identity to dorms, sports, places of privacy, and even teachings. It gets a lot worse than that. That's just the little tip of the iceberg. You can read it for yourself. But Jake, Pastor Jake, I'm sure a number of you tried to talk to our Congress people. Well, Ed Case was one of them, and Jake sent a message to Ed Case. He sent back to him. Here's what he said. And note the double speak here. The Bible says you need someone that has got a moral compass. We need people, our elected officials, that have got a moral compass. And they don't have double talk. You see, when you leave God, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you have godless people running our society, you get godless laws, and they don't make sense. They're doublespeak. They impose upon you what they say you shouldn't impose upon us. So listen to this and see if you can pick it up. It's Ed Case, the congressman's letter back to Jake. I don't know, Jake, if I should even mention it was from you. I was going to say a pastor, but sorry, I blew it. I fully appreciate, now I don't have Jake's letter, but I know he was opposed to this. And Ed Case says, I fully appreciate that personal and religious beliefs lead many to oppose this and similar proposals and agree that any one set of beliefs should generally not be imposed on any other set. However, we're going to impose our beliefs on you. That's basically what he's going to say. However, I also believe that our basic community commitment to civil rights means that in our public spheres, we should not discriminate against any one practice or belief, if not harmful to the overall public good. As a result, I must respectfully disagree on H.R. 5, which I have co-sponsored. So they're putting our private church into a public arena and Ed Case and those want to impose their immoral views on us, that we have to abide by them. What doublespeak, what hypocrisy. I say we need to pray for these people. For some reason, God has allowed this, and, we see it. I'm not a prophet nor a son of prophet, but didn't I kind of tell you that months ago they get in office? Yeah. But let's stand, let's pray. Father, I do pray for Ed Case. Lord, I pray for just our Congress, our Senate, all those in power. Lord, I do pray for those in Washington. Democrats are in the majority. And from my point of view, it's out of fraud. It's out of stealing, my point of view. I think evidence had come out already. But Lord, the thing that I do pray is you put the fear of God upon them. I'm not sure how you can do that, Lord. We don't want to be vindictive, and yet we want to point out the wages of sin is death. So many of those that are making these laws, they have only maybe weeks, maybe only months, maybe some years. And then they are going to be accountable to all the things, all the immoral, wicked things that they're imposing upon not only the church, not only people with a moral compass, people of faith, but also the things they're doing to our little children, telling them that you're not really a biological male or female, you can choose what you want, and then even giving them hormones to change their identity, try to change their sex. Lord, it's so evil. Lord, we just lift it to you. Lord, and with that, I do believe that you're coming back soon. And Lord, to me, the sooner the better. But Lord, I do pray that you position us to be lights that are shining bright in this dark world. And I pray that we wouldn't develop an attitude of bitterness, but we would have an attitude of sureness. We're sure in what we believe. We're sure in the Word of God. We're sure that there is a heaven, there is a hell. We're sure that there is a God that will judge sin. We're sure that there are vessels of wrath, there are vessels of mercy. And I do pray that you bring those who are making decisions that are wicked decisions, I pray that you would bring them into the column of vessels of mercy and save their souls. And maybe if you're listening on the radio or over the web or here right now, God can save your soul, and it's a simple prayer away. It's you turning from sin. Oh, God will change your mind. Be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. You may have beliefs that are totally contrary to the Bible, but God can change that. You just need to know that your eternity is in the balance right now. Things are getting worse. Hearts are getting harder. Darkness is getting darker. And yet now is the time. Now is the day, now is the acceptable day to come to faith. So if that's you, I pray that you pray this prayer with me. Just say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I turn from sin. All that it is, I can't even remember all the sins, but I want to turn generally from sin and turn to you for forgiveness. I'm sorry. And Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to make me the person that you've always intended me to be. So I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And I pray that you save my soul unto eternal life to be with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."